If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, we're moving on in our verse-by-verse study of this great epistle. We've been through quite a cascade of various doctrines and other things as they've unfolded in the first two chapters of Peter. And now we're looking at turning a very practical corner, looking at the issue of wives and their husbands. And so now, as Paul writes, he begins with the doctrines and then leads on to the practical application of them. And that's the order that should always be there, so that it is the very right understanding of the doctrines of the Scriptures that prompt or promote all of our behavior, and not the least of which is here in our marriages. So we're going to be looking at this week and next, Lord willing. This week we'll look at the wives as the chapter starts. Thank you. And then we'll move on to the husbands next week. So let's read together 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help, as always. We need the prompting of the Spirit to allow us to understand, illuminate to us the truth of your word, that we might rightly understand what you are speaking into our hearing here this morning. We are a people, O Lord, who are hupoakouo in the Greek term. We are under the hearing and the submission of your word. So, Lord, in that sense, we understand that we are all called to this concept of submission. So help us understand our place in it. That you might be glorified in our marriages is our most specific purpose here this morning. Lord, help us now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So before we can rightly understand any given passage of Scripture, we have to abide by the first rule of right interpretation, and that is what? Context, that's right. What is the context here? If we pluck verses out of the Bible to sort of become a pretext of what we think is our idea, and in this case, of course, to be a wife or to be a husband, we're going to be in trouble. We have to allow the Scriptures to define those roles for us. We have to see what God has to say and let the Scriptures stand as they will in their indictments or in their confirmation of how we've previously held that view. And so we're wondering here, what is the overall context? Well, actually, in one word, it's submission. He's been talking about that since chapter 2 and verse 11. It's submission that all Christians are under and often bristle under, in fact. As I've mentioned to you before, the chapter breaks were put in the 13th century, and the verses were enumerated in the 16th century. So take those out, because this was one monolithic letter that was written. So he's moving on in that same context that he began in chapter 2 and verse 11, where we see now in chapter 3 and verse 1 and verse 7, the connecting word likewise, or some of your versions say in the same way. So those are words that connected to what preceded it. And so we remember what preceded it. But let's look at verse 11 and 12 from chapter 2 again so that we can get the context right. Peter wrote this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." That's the primary issue. What's in jeopardy here? Think about that as we move forward to verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So that's the issue here. The issue is our witness before the lost nation, represented in the term Gentiles here, those unbelievers that you may be in subjection to in terms of your station in life or where you live or where you work or whether you're married or not. He's saying, be in submission, be in subjection. So the first sermon from this series that really began this fuller context began in chapter 2, verse 11. The first sermon was entitled Christian Conduct as Good Witness. That's what's at issue here, and it remains at issue in our passage here this morning as we're looking at wives and husbands. It's the same issue. What's at stake, what he's dealing with here, isn't so much to unpack in detail what a wife's role is or what a husband's role is. The main issue on his mind clearly is that how we're conducting ourselves before a lost and dying world of unbelievers. What sort of message are we sending by our conduct? That's what's mainly at stake here. That's what he's talking about. So in covering all the realms of Christian life, Peter begins his exhortation on submission by working from greater institutions down to the lesser. You'll remember beginning in verse 13, where he's dealing with the issue of submission to authorities, whether they're federal or they're state or they're local municipalities, we are to submit to the government. And we looked at that from verse 13 to 17. Next, he moves down to submission in the workplace. We're called to submit in the workplace, verse 18 and following. So what's being assumed here is that Peter's saying you're obviously under, in this case, you're under Nero's government. You're under the governance. You think you have a difficult president here in the United States from time to time. This is Nero we're talking about. He's murdering Christians. He's a tyrant. I think he was insane. I believe he burnt down Rome and then blamed it on the Christians. That's what most historians believe. And so he's spreading the persecution of Christians. So keep mindful as he's telling us in our day now with the Word of God to submit to the government that's in place, be mindful of what he's telling them to do in the first century. You need to obey so that by your right conduct, you can stop the talking. There's no justification for what they're saying about you as a Christian because of your conduct. And it's the same in the workplace. So the assumption is that most of them will be working for someone who is not necessarily a believer, probably isn't. You submit to them. You submit to your boss. And that's a challenge. And I'm sure that's why this garners a big portion of the scripture of his letter, because we're really rebels at heart, aren't we? We really don't want to. Whose submission do we want to be under? Our own. I'm glad you see that too. I didn't want to be left alone twisting in the wind here. I'd rather just be my own authority, thank you. I'd rather be deciding my own way. By George, I'm an American. I should be able to do that, shouldn't I? I'm a free-born citizen of this fine country. I'll make my own decisions, thank you, whether I pay my taxes or not, whether I go the speed limit or not, whether I do what that boss wants or find some way out of it. We need to see the intrinsic beauty that there is in submission. If we miss that, every single Christian wife will struggle. If we do not find it in its most glorified depiction on the cross of Jesus Christ, we're in trouble. By the way, remember as we go through this, we're all called to submit. That's his point. When the government says this, do it. Unless it's immoral, better to obey God rather than men. We understand Peter also made that clear in the book of Acts. He wasn't going to stop preaching the gospel, whether the law said that or not. because God appointed him to preach. And so we preach. If we end up in jail, or like the martyrs we talked about in the first hour who gave their lives for Christ and him alone, not renouncing their faith. But otherwise, you obey the government. You obey the state government, the local government, the federal government, and so on. And you obey your boss. And so now he's brought it down to the microcosm of marriage. So now we have this smaller institution of Christian living, from the greater institutions to the smaller ones. But I would suggest the most important one. Why is marriage, would you think, that I'm saying is the most important one listed? That's right, because the marriage alone is the depiction of Christ and his church. Christ the husband and his bride, the church. So this is important. It's important that we understand what Peter is saying here. Christian submission while under the authority of unbelievers is the overarching context here. That's what we're talking about. It's the overarching theme that's been extended since chapter 2, verse 11. And Christian marriage happens to be our particular focus here this morning. When you consider the main reason, the only reason why you're still here, why God has us on this earth, it's easy to understand that his purpose, obviously, is to witness the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. That is the principal, primary, singular reason you and I, if you know Christ, if you've trusted in him as your Savior, that is the only principal reason why we draw breath. Then you'll see that there's a lot at stake in how we conduct ourselves as Christian believers. Those who say they know and love Jesus Christ, our conduct in a lost world that we're trying to witness to is of paramount importance. We're to be men and women of integrity, of honesty, of sincerity, gentle, respectful, kind, helpful, sacrificial, servant-hearted, there to help in a time of need. Those are the adjectives that should describe us. That's his point, really, all the way through. Some may think that addressing wives with six verses and husbands with one is a little out of balance. And men, you might think, wow, I'm glad that the wives got the six verses and we only have the one. Well, we're going to spend an entire sermon next week breaking down that one. And it also will be mentioned what our role is throughout the sermon here today. There's a very plausible explanation, though, why he would start with wives and spend more time writing about wives. What's another rule of right interpretation of the Bible? What was the context and the times in which this was written? We have to understand how wives were treated in the first century in the Middle Eastern area. They were treated like property. They had no will of their own, but only the will of their husbands. There's a lot more that could be said about what she suffered as an individual who was created with a joint heirship with Adam. That was all lost by the time you get to the Middle East in the first century. So he starts with her because she's on his mind, because she knows what she's up against. If a husband comes to Christ, it's just expected that the wife will as well, right? In the first century. What would happen if this woman, who's really owned by her husband, who's his worker, became a Christian? Who has the greater challenge? She does. This is a time when a man, a husband, could divorce his wife for just about anything. In the historical writings you could read, she could be divorced for burning his supper. He could stone his wife. He could have her killed. She could not touch him with a single finger. And that expression comes straight from the historical writings. She could not touch him with a single finger. It's Christianity that brought great honor to women. You understand that, right? You won't hear that in the news. Don't look for it. It's Christ who had to come. Christ who had to say, this is your sister, your spouse. She is your joint heir. You treat her that way. She is the greatest, most spectacular ornamentation of your earthly life here on this earth in your home. And she's to be treated that way. So we have to understand what the times were so that we know why she garners the 6 verses and she gets top billing. He dives right in with her because he understands. He knows that the ones he's writing to in the mid-60s AD are suffering severe persecution by Nero. And all of those that he's fomenting this hatred with, this persecution to despise the Christians, they're being despised and falsely accused. So he's saying, if you marry such a man that is unbeliever, I want you to submit to him. You think that was easy? You're a what? You're one of them? They're cannibals. They serve a God who says, partake of eating my body and drinking of my... You're what? Where brothers and sisters marry? That's what he's dealing with. Great trust she has to hold. Great faith she must have. And it's really difficult in our day and age because what do you think our culture would think of a sermon like this? Or even a passage like this if you just stood on a street corner and read it? You better wear your Kevlar vests. So we understand that living with an unbelieving husband could be the greater challenge to the wife by far than the husband. So he starts with her and he spends more time with her. F.B. Meyer said this about the times. Women had been degraded for centuries, as they are degraded now throughout the Orient and where Christianity has not come. Women are supposed to be destitute of souls. They have a want or a lack of even a soul. That's how they were perceived. They are the worker and the slave or a toy, a piece of property, valuable or not, as the case might be. But like a ray of dawn, there came the teaching of the gospel. And I say amen. End quote. The amen came after the end quote. So Peter is cognizant of this difficulty. That's why he's treating it as he is. Don't fight. Don't argue. Don't preach. Submit to him. Unless he's asking you to do something immoral, in which case you stand for what's right, for what God's telling you to do. Otherwise, submit to him. It's hard. Hard for a lot of people to embrace this, but it's the truth anyway, and so he writes it. So I want to talk about, for the rest of the time, 3 reasons why submission is important. There's 3 reasons here why submission is important. Submission is an obligation. Submission is an opportunity. And finally, submission is an ornamentation coming from the outward or the inner adorning of her heart. But let's begin with 1, submission as an obligation. So he starts in 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So first of all, submission is an obligation. This isn't optional. This is an imperative. This is a command. So first, God commands it. And Christ Jesus is the supreme example of it, as I mentioned earlier. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, have this mind among yourselves. Mind you, he's writing to both men and women here. Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here's Jesus, the supreme example of what submission looks like, all the way to his own death and him being our example. But submission is an obligation, secondly, because in his infinite wisdom, God knows this arrangement is best for marriage. After all, he designed it. He should know. It's what God set up. It's what God calls for. Submission is an obligation, third, because it's not just the wife's calling. Both husband and wife are called to submission in Christ. You know, Paul wrote, of course, about wives submitting to their husbands in Ephesians chapter 5 and husbands loving their wives and that great treatment there. But rarely do you hear verse 21, which precedes the wife and the husband commandments, which states, and I don't have it here. Is it on the screen? Okay. All Christians are called to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we're all called to submit. It's not just a female thing. It's not just a thing for wives. It's for all of us. We submit ourselves to one another. The fourth reason that submission is an obligation is it's the only acceptable motivation for any Christian duty, which should come from love in a pure heart. Love from a pure heart. Love should be the basis for everything that a Christian does. If love is the motivation, we will submit ourselves to Christ, won't we? It's only when we rebel against him that we show that we're not loving him at those times. Love should prompt us to want to live the life that he's called us to. Submission, it should be said, should never be insisted on by a husband. A husband should never hold up these verses and pull them out for his own pretext to demand that his wife submit. A wife, in the same manner, should never submit begrudgingly either. Oh, well, I guess I have to submit. I guess I'm called to submit, so I'll submit. She should want to out of her love for Christ. In Ephesians 5, verse 22, where it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands," there's a comma there with another clause, "as unto the Lord." It's not easy to submit to a man because all men are fallen. We all make mistakes. We're all great sinners. We can be mean-spirited, harsh, ugly. You have to view it as part of the expression of your love for Jesus Christ. You take your example of what submission looks like in the face of unjust, brutal treatment from Jesus and how unfairly he was treated and yet submitted himself. Obedience to Christ in any case should arise out of a heart that's filled with love for him and love for each other. As Leighton said, "All will be right where love commands and love obeys. If I love God, I'm ready to receive what he has to say. If I love him, I'll obey him." Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll follow me that way. You'll be the kind of person that I'm calling you to be, which is submissive, gentle, kind, respectful, sacrificing, servant-hearted people, forgiving spirits, compassionate, humble, meek, tender-hearted. That's who we're called to be. Now, before we move on to part two, point number two, where submission is an opportunity. We should submit because the wife should submit because it's a great opportunity. I want to clarify some things, so I'm going to take a brief excursus and we'll get back to point number two. I want to talk to you about what the text actually says and what the text actually does not say. So we can clarify that up front so that we can move forward having made those clarifications, shall we? Let's talk about what the text is not saying. Peter is not saying that the wife is inferior to her husband in any way, shape, or form. She is not inferior to her husband. Galatians 3:28 is very important here. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. So spiritually, there is no inferiority or superiority. All are one in Christ. We should understand that submission, therefore, has to do with, and this is important, has to do with function and not worth. It has to do with function and not worth. Any marriage, any business, any government, any military will only function well with that sort of hierarchical structure. There must be some one person who's leading. A two-headed anything is a monster. It's just going to turn its head on each other and fight. Not that any of us have ever experienced that. What do you suppose these men, I'll list some men for you, and tell me what they have in common. The great jazz musician John Coltrane, one who I think was the finest actor ever, Sir Laurence Olivier. Ernest Hemingway, arguably one of the finest writers ever, classic writer. Roberto Clemente was famous for what? Baseball. We all know that. How about the man who goes by one name? Not Prince. Elvis. Pretty talented, wasn't he? Pretty talented. And the last, Ronald Reagan. What do you suppose they all have in common? Fame, for sure. They all served in the military, subordinate to commanding officers. Didn't say, look, I'm you don't know who I am, do you? I'm John Coltrane. You haven't heard my music? This is Elvis. Or I'm Ronald Reagan. I'm on my way up. I'm Roberto Clemente. They said, sir, yes, sir. What would the military be like if there wasn't headship there? A mess. It's not a mess for the very reason that they have commanding officers. There's a hierarchical structure. It'd be the same with any successful corporation. And so it is with marriage. So we're talking about function, not worth. Our wives are worth every bit as much as we are. I would suggest that mine is worth more. Clearly. I wonder sometimes why we assess value according to accomplishment or popularity. Wouldn't it be great if, you know, John Coltrane became a Christian? Well, it'd be great if anybody became a Christian, wouldn't it? Because then we'd all be equal. If you were here in the first hour, you remember that Moravian settlement? You remember the cemetery? You remember the headstones, how they placed their headstones? It looks like there was a great storm there because they're all laying flat. They do that intentionally because it shows equality in Christ. Their headstones are laying flat on the ground. There's no distinction of male or female, bond or free. There's no distinction of husband or wife. All are one in Christ. All have equal value. All are a children, are a child of God. All have a share in the inheritance. We measure value according to accomplishment and popularity, but God doesn't. That's not how God sees it. Here's something else the text does not say. It does not tell the wife to leave her husband. It does not tell the wife to leave her husband. Are there grounds, biblical grounds for divorce? Well, of course. But you know what God's first choice is? that you reconcile. If at all possible, be at peace with all men. If there's any possible way to reconcile, reconcile. Jesus did all the heavy lifting so that that could be possible. But he's not telling her to leave her husband, even though it's a difficult arrangement. So the implication here is that this is an unbeliever that she's married to. So this goes for both husband or wife that's married to an unbeliever. You want Paul's writing on that? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 13 to 15. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy by his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. If they want to go, he says, let them go. And he says it in such a way that he's not saying, you know, it'd be nice if you maybe let, he's saying, let them go. They're not yielding to the word. So they have no validity to their claim should they make one to be a Christian, because they're not responding to Christ's call to reconcile. And the other biblical grounds for divorce, as Jesus said in Matthew 18, is adultery. So adultery or abandonment. Otherwise, just saying, he doesn't understand me, or we fight all the time, he's harsh. Does God not know that? Does God not care? Is God not involved? Is God not looking straight into your heart and into your eyes and saying, trust me, not him, me? And I say, stay. Stay. There's a lot at stake here. Now, if she has to get herself safe, of course she gets herself safe. But otherwise, stay. By the way, who has a perfectly easy, harmonious marriage? There's difficulties in every marriage. Granted, there are some that have some severe difficulties, but marriage is difficult. You know why? Because two sinners are saying, I do, right? Not just the wife, not just the husband, both. He's not telling her to leave her husband. He doesn't say that anywhere in the text. And Paul's actually saying, let him stay. He's telling the husband, who's a believer, who has an unbelieving wife, let her stay. If she wants to stay, why? You'll find out. Because submission is also an opportunity, but we're not there yet. The text is also not saying three. It's also not telling her to preach at him, pressure him, or argue with him about the Christian faith. He's quite specific about this. Quite specific about this. When, and this goes for either spouse, this is gender neutral. When you fuss at your spouse, when you say, this is just the way it's supposed to be, look, I'll show you in the Bible, why are you not doing this? Why isn't this who you are? You know, at that point, all you are is law. Do you know that all that, at that point, all you are stone tablets? You're cold-hearted Pharisees. Nagging is legalism. Preaching at is legalism. Jesus said, I didn't come to judge. You're already judge, aren't we? What did he come to bring? Grace. Which means what? Favor they don't deserve. Well, he really doesn't deserve it. I know, God would say. Neither did you. So nagging, preaching, arguing, over-persuading is nothing but law. There's no grace in it. It's merciless. It needs to win the day, because in that moment you become the judge. You become your own God who'll pour out your wrath if your laws aren't abided by. You just use this as a pretext. We need to stop that. We need to have patience. We need to show kindness. We need to extend grace. And we should have, if we're married to an unbeliever, a powerful prayer life. Should we not? Finally, number four, the text does not say, it does not encourage her to demand her rights. Can I ask you something? What rights do we have? I have one that I can think of, only one. What do you suppose that is? By George, yes, I have a right to die. I have a right to spend eternity in hell, because I understand that sin offends a holy God. And so I've got that right. You want to claim that right? What other rights, quote unquote, do you have? None. That's right. None. Do you want fairness from God? Do you want justice from God? No, you want mercy, don't you? See, if they were both merciful people, both grace-filled people, would the arguing, would the debating happen? Would the conflicts rise up? And he's saying to the wife, in this case, it could be the other way around, submit to him. Submit to him. I'm at work here. You're not the agent of change, I'm sorry to tell you. The Holy Spirit is. Let him work. Trust in him. Pray. What does the text actually say? Obviously, firstly, be submissive. Allow him to lead. Even though you doubt his judgment or think differently, you have a different opinion, let him lead. Well, you don't know. You don't know the poor choices my husband makes. Well, have you talked to him respectfully and privately about that? Because you're not a first century wife. You're a very intelligent woman. And in the case of my marriage anyway, I realize I would be a grand fool if I didn't get my wife's view on things. Are you kidding? How many mistakes do we have to make, men, before we start taking advantage of the wisdom and the intelligence of our wives? But if you've respectfully submitted all you could, just have him see it a different way, and he said, we're going to do it this way, let him do it. At that moment, is your God real to you? Think about it. Or is you still think, I've got to control this thing because this thing's going to go over the cliff. There's no God in that picture either. You don't understand. They're going to shut the lights off, or all manner of bad things are going to happen. Oh, so now you're the prescient one. You're the prophet. You've already judged his decision is bad, and you've also prophesied how it's going to turn out. Oh, I see. So outcomes are up to you. You see how we can be? Again, it goes both ways, doesn't it? We can all do that. Let God be God. Let's trust God. Second, it's saying to be silent. It doesn't mean you don't speak. It means you don't argue and debate and fuss. And nag. Resist the temptation to do it. Resist the temptation to badger him into the kingdom of God. Writing Bible verses on the wall. Sticking all manner of religious things around so that he can see them. He'll, in many cases, if he's an unbeliever, a rank unbeliever, he'll end up resenting Christianity, won't he? Why? Because that becomes law. You understand all that is law. There's no grace in posting a Bible verse. Unless it has to do with grace and the mercy of God. You'll never argue anybody into heaven. Third, be respectful. It is saying that. Disrespectful is a good way to destroy your good witness. That's Peter's point. 4, be pure in conduct. This not only destroys your Christian witness, it can also destroy the marriage. He's saying to be pure, to be chaste in your marriage. 5, dress modestly. Remember, you want to draw attention to Christ, the Savior, for the unbeliever, not to yourself. 6, let your adornment be in the heart. Win them to Christ with character and not clothing. Remember this, and we share this in our counseling with young couples or young singles that are thinking about dating or whatever. Remember this principle. What you win them with, you win them too. If they're with you because you presented yourself a certain way, then that's what they rightly should expect from you. Is that what you want? Don't draw attention to yourself. Is his only point? Should a woman take care of herself and make herself look nice? Of course, that's not the point. The point is, in the first century, they were dressing, you know how Egyptians, you've seen the depictions of the Egyptian women of the day with the heavy makeup and the heavy gold chains and all the ornamentation. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's faced with in his time. He's not saying, don't dress nice, don't comb your hair, don't take a shower. Just don't draw attention to yourself. So it really depends. It transcends time, this principle. What is the situation in your culture, in your time? That's why Paul says the women should have a head covering. He's talking about their day and age. If they're not going to do that, shave their heads. It was the way feminism was presenting itself in his day. These are cultural things. This is another rule of right interpretation of the Bible or hermeneutics. You got to look at the culture. What is the culture saying today? Let's just dress what is an expected way to dress here in our culture without drawing attention to ourselves. That's what he's saying. And 7, where he says, he ends the passage in verse 6, not the passage, but verse 6 with, and do not fear anything that is frightening. And we'll get to that at the very end, but obviously he is saying, have no fear of man. Don't be intimidated by a spouse who happens to have a forceful, domineering personality. Don't let that change your personality either as a wife. So it's mono and mono. He's going to act that way. I'm going to act that way. He's going to fuss and argue and fight. I'm going to meet him toe to toe. I'm going to argue with him. I will debate him. Has that ever gotten any of us anywhere? No, because we're two Pharisees in that moment. We both have long white beards and stone tablets we're holding. We're so self-righteous. Don't fear. Don't fear. Because God is with you. God is there with you. Have no fear of man. Don't be frightened. That's what the text does say. We finish with the last 2 points of our outline. But before I do, I just happened to read an article. I want to show you what this may look like. And you have to really go outside of our country, I think, in many cases, to find examples of the principle we're talking about. I happened to read an article called The Power of the Word, a Christian drug rehab center in Vietnam is helping addicts get clean, and the government is noticing. So in the article, it starts describing the situation there in Vietnam, and it talks about what is called the Aquila Center. It's accomplishing something that the Vietnamese government can't, helping drug addicts get off of drugs and stay off. And the founder, Pastor Nam Trung, was an addict himself who through Christ found both salvation and freedom from his 16-year addiction. So that's the background on this. Now listen to this. Listen to the faith of this Pastor Trung. Listen. In 2009, Trung decided to build a rehab center in a province north of Hanoi. In 2012, the government hired 100 thugs to ransack the center, breaking windows, kicking down doors, and destroying furniture and possessions. Foreign consulates offered to publicize what the government had done. Yet Trung felt God calling him to accept the persecution quietly, so he refused their offers. I just happened to be reading this article while I was studying for this passage. And I thought, the persecution didn't end. A few months later, someone set Trung's car on fire. It was parked outside his house. Stunned, Trung and his wife knelt down to pray and suddenly felt a wave of peace. Quote, I consider this a precious experience, end quote. Where are we in this? I consider this a precious experience, Trung recalled. When I made the decision to turn away from retaliation and to continue to walk with God, God opened the way for my ministry to work inside government rehab centers 2 months later. You'd all know the impact you could have by being like your Savior and submitting and taking unjust persecution. This is one of the hardest messages to preach in 2018 American Christianity. But you're missing the glory of the cross. When you miss this, you don't let God be God and let God show you what he can do if you will act like his son and you will trust him. A little bit more on this article. It opened the way for ministry to work inside the government rehab centers 2 months later. That's when the Hanoi government invited him to share his testimony with addicts in the rehab center where he once stayed. Afterward, officials allowed him to bring the Light for a Path ministry into 17 government rehab centers in northern Vietnam through music, testimonies of former addicts, and a gospel presentation. A total of 20,000 addicts heard the gospel. 20,000 headed for eternal damnation heard the gospel. When will we see the beauty in submission? God have mercy. The mayor of Hanoi befriended Trung and today invites him to speak to the city's police officers and public security officials. Praise the Lord. Praise God. The gospel's being heard. How? Because he said no to the other consulates. No, this was horrible what they did. And for what? Trashing his place, his center, while he's trying to help people. Now they get it. And how were they shown? Because of his reticent, gentle, respectful, kind, sacrificial submission. The greatest times in my own marriage, when I was being a great rebel. And I know you all thought of me as this gentle, demure, quiet guy. I'm really not. Don't know me too well, do you? I'm amazed that this woman lives with me. At 30 years, I'm amazed. I'm still amazed. And I'm not saying that because she's sitting up front. It's real. It's true. We used to fight. Before we were Christians, when we lived in Manhattan, I was an actor and a scenic carpenter, and she was a scenic artist. We worked in the same scenery shop, Lower East Side of Manhattan. We used to do the whole 1980s Studio 54 lifestyle. And we fought. We fought tooth and nail. We sort of marked that whole time frame before we knew Christ with one event. When we were at a nightclub on the Upper East Side, we were fighting so violently, the bouncer threw us out.
You folks are going to have to leave.
There we were, standing outside at the curb, looking at each other like, gee whiz, what have we become? This is pathetic. God's using those things incrementally to bring us where? To bring us where? To the cross of Jesus Christ. But it took sacrifice, it took submission, it took confession and admitting and submitting to what he said about me. And he was pleased not just to draw me to the cross, but he, in his benevolence, in his mercy, he brought my girlfriend that I fought tooth and nail with and lived together unmarried in an apartment in Queens together right up to the moment I tried to take my life. And he drew us. It was John 6:44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And he drew. And he drew and he saw fit not just to baptize me in the waters of the Pacific Ocean, Corona del Mar, Pirates Cove in 1990, but my partner in crime too. Double dunked together. Wound up on the front page of the Orange County Register. True story. Look it up. June, first weekend in June, 1990, brother. You remember the Orange County Register? Sure you do. And I have loved him ever since. I've let him down many times, but I have loved him with passion ever since. It's not changed. And he's shown me how to love her. And so, newly saved, did you think that all sin opportunity goes away? All, you know better than that, brother. It didn't. We fought. We fought. And she's formidable. When I met her in New York City, she was an independent, living on her own, working in Manhattan on her own. And she's got some stories. You should ask her some of these stories about how she fought off a couple of street thugs at a subway station that were trying to pick on a young lady there. What'd you shake at them? Your umbrella? Her umbrella. Her umbrella. This is her. My half Irish, half Sicilian. She's formidable. Don't underestimate her. I don't anymore. But I love her as the day is long. And I respect her. And I hope to honor her and adore her all the days of my life. But it was when she realized and the Lord showed her that it's not your out arguing him that's going to work. Because I'm never going to let you usurp the role of the Holy Spirit. It's when you start looking like my son. And when I would go off and she would yield in a quiet but firm way. Not a doormat, but like Christ. She still treated me with respect. She still followed my leadership, as imperfect and flawed as it was. That's what melted the iron obstinacy of my rebel heart. That did it. Oh, but she has a right. I mean, she should have fought. No, we listen, been there, done that. We've got the bloody t-shirts. We've got our getting tossed out of a nightclub. It's the most effective tool you have, wife. The most powerful and effective tool that you have is to be like Jesus in those moments. Listen to what he's saying to you. This is Jesus in this passage. Remove the human author, Peter. This is Jesus talking to you, the one with the blood-stained hands who could have rained down 10,000 legions of angels to smite everybody who's mistreating him and didn't. This is him who says these things. It's the most effective tool you have. 1 Corinthians 7:16, where it says, if you have an unbelieving spouse staying with you, let them stay. Because here's why. Verse 16, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? This is under point number two. Submission is an opportunity. As Peter wrote, verse 1, second half, first part of 2, so that even if some do not obey the word, this unbelieving spouse that you have goes both ways, remember, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see, underline the word see, not hear from preaching, nagging, arguing, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, most powerful weapon you have. Here's F.B. Meyer. O broken-hearted woman, disappointed and of sorrowful spirit, ready to despair, disposed to abandon heart and hope, be not weary in well-doing. Be yours the love that never faileth. Remember that in dark places, you are to exemplify that love for the sake of the dear Master, who is looking on and will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. Dare to trust him for the future and believe that God will yet give you your dearest who sail in the ship with you. Your spouses, your family members. He will yet give you your dearest who sail in the ship with you over the stormy waves, end quote. Sunday sermon lasts an hour or so. In my case, I guess it's the or so. A pure and chaste conduct, a respectful life in its conduct that he can see is a sermon that lasts a lifetime. You are not just impacting a spouse. You're impacting your entire family. You're impacting your neighbors. How are you bearing up under that which he's apportioned you to endure? Whatever it might be, to whomever it might be, husband or wife. I talk about the stewardship of suffering. You know that we've been entrusted with a stewardship of what we're suffering. He's marking how we're enduring. He's seeing whether we're looking to him, whether we're trusting in him, whether we're finding our solace, our comfort, our hope in him and him alone. God's will for all Christians. For God has not called us for impurity, but holiness. Third and finally, submission is an ornamentation. And I will only start this. I'll have to finish with this third part when we get to this husbands as well. But verse 3-6, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. By the way, hit the pause button for a second. Was Abraham easy to submit to? Listen. We're coming up on Egypt. So when the Pharaoh asks you, just tell him you're my sister. Wait a minute. Hold it. Abraham, the father of the faith. You're going to have children. You're going to have a whole nation that comes from you of believers. You want me to lie? You want me to deceive him? Well, you're my half-sister. Oh, but you still want me to be deceptive to him, don't you? And did he do that just once? He did it twice, to the Pharaoh and then to the king. Nevertheless, submit to him. And she did. She's the example Peter cites. And you are her children. If you do good and do not fear anything, that is frightening. We will pick up on this again next week and continue on. But I want to read one testimony before we end. It gives you somebody outside of the scriptures as an example. Y'all know who St. Augustine is, right? Augustine, the great theologian of the 4th century AD. His mother, Monica. Did you know about his mother, Monica? We should. We should know about her. Just like we should know about Helena, the mother of Constantine,
the emperor who made Christianity finally legal and ended all the persecution with the Edict of Milan in 313 AD. But this is Monica. She's, as I say, one example outside of Scripture. God used her prayers and her witness of her life to win both her son and, at the very end of his life, her husband, who is a solid pagan unbeliever. So here's Augustine describing the faithful witness of his Christian mother, Monica, to his father, his pagan father, to Patricius. And he's writing as though he's speaking to God. She served her husband as her master and did all she could to win him for you, speaking to him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful, making her reverently amiable to her husband. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you. She can do it, but she'll only do it God's way, by donning the character of his son, Jesus Christ, who submitted to the greatest degree of unjust, vicious, and violent treatment, even death on the cross. The deep and growing beauty of a woman who trusts in the Lord will have its effect on her husband. Trust in that. But above all, that spiritual beauty will be precious in the sight of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the legacy of not only the wives who have prayed, who have suffered for Christ's sake and for the sake of the gospel, but the wives and the mothers, the grandmothers, all of those whose testimony was used as means to bring family members, beloved ones, to the cross of Jesus Christ by their pure and chaste behavior, by their quiet and gentle spirit. Oh, Lord, I pray that for my sisters, as I pray such submission for myself and all of my brothers, that we are all called to submit because we are all being watched by those who do not know you. They can't see you because they're blind spiritually. But you allow them to see you whenever you emanate from the hearts, from the characters of those who are your children. May that be so with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.